Congregation, let's hear God's word. First from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came through Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And now our text for tonight, which is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This too is the word of God. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a few weeks since I last directed your attention to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So it will be good for us tonight first to put the train back on the track, as it were, lest we lose track of the apostles' train of thought. In the first 3 chapters of his epistle, Paul had focused on what the gospel embracers believed by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, unfolding the glorious riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That divine accomplishment, which proved to be a mystery for centuries earlier, had now been made evident. It was precisely this, that dead sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike, had been made alive by grace through faith in the promised, now revealed Redeemer. He ends that summary of what had been previously seen in the conversion of sinners to saints in Ephesus by ascribing a grand doxology of praise to God in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, which we highlighted in our last evening sermon, pointing out that God gets lavish glory to himself because of his power that is at work in the church of Jesus Christ, not only in Ephesus, but also here today. So it would be well for us to repeat that doxology. Verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3. Now through him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, the question cannot be avoided. Will that simply be the case, that doxology? Whether believers in ancient Turkey or in Maryland, USA today respond or not. Is that doxology unavoidable, a given, undiluted, wherever it is sung, without regard to the status of the praise givers? After all, isn't God sovereign? And will he not get glory to himself, whatever else? Yes, he undoubtedly will. And the apostle would be the first to agree. But the interesting thing is that he goes on to issue a very strong call to you tonight, who would sing that doxology to God's glory. The first two verses of chapter 4, immediately following that doxology at the end of chapter 3, are prefaced, actually it's the second word of Ephesians 4:1, but it's prefaced by that very important word, therefore. You see, God's sovereign control of all things does not negate or erase your responsibility to any degree. For you to raise that doxology necessitates corresponding behavior on your part, my dear brothers and sisters. Paul commands, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, how will that worthy walk be identified? By this, when Christians associated together in the church and in a local church treat each other with humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And then, those can all be summarized in one clear and powerful command, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is to say, God's glory, that doxology, will be disclosed, will be praised, will be sung, when something particular is evident in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the force of the therefore that begins our text tonight. What the doxology produces is just this: unity. Christians are united together in Christ's body, the church, and are called to maintain that unity, evidencing God's glory to the world. Now, be with me now. I believe it would be helpful in order to grasp Paul's argument for us to consider those two points in reverse order by which they are set forth in tonight's text. What I mean is this. Actually, verses 1 through 3 constitute a plea for the Ephesians to maintain unity in Christ's church, followed by verses 4 through 6, which enunciate the fact that they indeed enjoy such unity. Why he did it in that order, I don't know, but he did. To put it another way, Paul writes, keep what you have. I'm going to say the same thing, but in reverse order. You have something that you need to keep. You with me? Okay. So we're going to look then first at the fact of church unity, and that's in the second half of the sermon text, verses 4 through 6. Let's hear them again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note exactly what Paul writes by divine inspiration. There is one body. So the first thing that we need to ask is, to what is he referring with that word body? Let me answer that question. He is referring to the church of God. By that he means the earthly seed of the woman as distinguished from the seed of Satan. From that moment in the Garden of Eden, when God said, because of the fall into sin on the part of Adam and Eve, I have divided all of humankind into these two races for the duration of this terrestrial earthly age until its end. Yes, the seed of the woman is the body that Paul says is one. That seed, those persons, may be referred to as the church of God. Church is our English word that translates the Greek ekklesia, which means called out ones. So the church of God is the sum of persons who are called out of the otherwise sure destiny of death and destruction brought about by the fall of the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Now, how did that grand division come about? And who caused it? The first book of the Bible answers, when the God who created the universe and all its inhabitants determined to deliver a portion of humankind, he called them out by the sovereign working of his Spirit and through the saving mediation of his only begotten Son, making of them one called out organism, one body. It's all there in our text. You hear the Trinity? Verses 4 through 6. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, small O-R-D, that's Jesus, one God and Father. There's a verse for the Trinity, if ever there is one. Yes, the church's existence is grounded in the divine Trinity, Father, Lord, Spirit, yet one God. The church unity with which the apostle is concerned is not of human agreement. God creates it. It's his organism, not man's organization. And when Paul writes that God is over all and through all and in all, he is not saying that he is the governor, preserver, and inhabitor, if I can invent a word, of every human person. I'm not saying that. Looks like that on the surface, but that's not what he's saying. He is saying that he is that for all his called out ones. Yes, his church. That church may also be termed his covenant people. For he bound himself to them by an unbreakable promise to deliver them graciously from sin, death, and hell, which they deserved by the mediation of his only begotten Son, Jesus, and through the application of that salvation by his Spirit. Further, the apostle makes clear to the Ephesian Gentiles, now enfolded in that one called out body, the dimensions by which this body's oneness is defined. It includes one hope that belongs to your call. They have not joined a new religion, a fresh hope, a new attempt of fallen man to lift themselves out of their misery. They have one hope that belongs to their call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Their incorporation into the body, the covenant people, the called out ones, yes, the Christian church, means that they can now have hope. They can now rest in and upon the one only hope that human beings may ever have. That's the God ordained, God glorifying, and God ensured salvation. One Lord Jesus Christ, one salvation by grace through faith, and one mark, water baptism, identifying membership in the one church body. So there it is for you tonight, Christians. You are an organism, not an organization. A body, not a club. You will not need to struggle for unity. You are one, by definition. The same wonderful, encouraging, and comforting words that Paul had for the church at Ephesus are there for you tonight. Go home. Well, not right now. Wait till the end. Go home at the right time with them ringing, not just in your ears, but in your hearts. That's the first point of this two-point sermon. The fact of church unity. Verses 4-6. Now we go back to verses 1-3. To hear how to maintain that church unity. Because, having one true and sole church of God and being personally a member of it is not alone a guarantee of its preservation and of your persevering in it. So that being the case, Paul calls the Ephesians and you today to obey a clear command that will preserve and maintain that unity. Maintain church unity, that is. Yes. But how? I believe that it is paying attention to the words by which Paul describes church unity. It is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to what peace does the apostle refer? No doubt in the first place, he means peace with God. This is what unites the church initially, because it humbles every member thereof. We're all the same here. All of us are saved in exactly the same way, through the mediatorial work of Christ. Listen to Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then listen to Ephesians 1 verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, Ephesians 6:15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's exactly that position of peace with God, procured by Christ's saving work, that unites each and every true Christian. All members of the Church of God, that organism, share in the one only status of standing forgiven of sin, because by grace they have been absolved of all guilt, shame, and punishment. They believe and rest in that salvation through Jesus, applied to their hearts and lives by His Holy Spirit, and guaranteed forever theirs by the God of all mercy. That is the united body of which our text speaks. But then, that body's peace with God necessitates peace within each other. That is, it unites us because it breaks down all natural barriers of sex, race, social status, intelligence, economic position, and yes, even habitation in separate continents. Men and women, white and black, high and low, brilliant and challenged, rich and poor, here and there, then and now, all are one in Christ Jesus, united in His church, who have trusted in Him for salvation. But now notice the scope of the apostles' command. It is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Greek verb Paul uses here, translated be eager, means to be zealous, to take pains, and to make every effort. So to fulfill this instruction will involve both the Ephesians and you here tonight to put forth attention and show determination to fulfill that task. Now, what will this look like practically in the church? Paul describes this maintenance of church unity utilizing three specific characteristics. Let's attend to them one by one. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called with all humility. Humility. That is going to be the first characteristics that will describe the unity that this called out organism, this church, will demonstrate. Another word that humility calls to mind is this: order. Humility necessitates recognition that not every member of this one organism is exactly identical with others in function. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now this truth that there is order in the church, in this organism, has a variety of applications. For instance, not every church member is an officer in a church. God has ordained that there be elders and deacons selected from among the membership. And though all are equally at peace with God all must bear with one another in love. Recognizing that church offices have been given functional tasks that must be practiced by them and must be respected by the rest of the church. That's the order. And humility recognizes this order, with all things being done decently and in order. For instance, with everyone speaking one at a time. That means listening to one another. With women not exercising authority in the church. And with a retired minister like myself, being careful not to usurp any authority for which he has not currently been installed. To list just four specific ways by which humility between members maintains church unity. Now, the second characteristic there in verse 2 is gentleness. This gentleness is not so much a personality trait. Some people, you know, are really gentle, as it is, but rather the way in which church members relate to one another, particularly when differences of opinion emerge between them over matters not clearly provable via reference to biblical commentary. Here's what Paul says with reference to avoidance of such quarrels. In 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12, listen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 22 and 23, he puts it this way. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Or as the English put it, controversies. You know what they breed. Quarrels. Be gentle. Then the third characteristic after humility and gentleness is patience. You know what that is, don't you? Paul adds, in case you don't, bearing with one another in love. And if you still don't know what he means by patience, listen to Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Can you be thankful for that other church member with which you disagree on an item that's not set forth clearly in the Bible? Can you be patient? You must be. Let that be your guide whenever interpersonal grievances arise between you and others. If this were always followed, you know what we'd have? Probably a Roman Catholic Church and a Protestant Church. But there wouldn't be so many Protestant denominations as there are throughout church history because there hadn't been enough patience. You might be tempted to think that if we only had more unity in the church, that there would be more peace. But the truth is, the matter is that it is the other way around. Jesus commands us through his apostle here in this text to preserve our unity in the bond of peace. It is as we live at peace with one another that we promote unity. And the converse is true too. If we would begin to engage in quarreling and backbiting, well then, we won't evidence unity. We won't feel at one with each other. and we surely won't be able to concert our efforts in one unified ministry of mutual spiritual growth, not to mention outreach to the community. So far, God has blessed Grace and Peace Orthodox Presbyterian Church with this peace, why it's in our name, with Him and with each other. And those are precious blessings, my dear brothers and sisters. But we must be careful not to take them for granted, as though we would never fall into trouble here by lacking this wonderful characteristic of peace. In conclusion, brethren, we have unity. It's a given. Wherever there are Christians, true believers, there you have unity. But the enjoyment of that unity, the expression of it, both to ourselves and to the outside world, will depend in large measure on the presence of peace within us. Now, of course, Mr. Tyson, there is a unity that is undesirable. The peace of compromise, where all differences are swept under the carpet, lest there be even the semblance of disagreement. That's what you have in some of the large liberal Protestant denominations. No disagreement. I speak rather of compromise on the cardinal doctrines of our faith. There is no peace in compromising them. But we've seen again tonight what true peace is. The unity that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence and rule in our individual and corporate life. The unity that comes from being right with God and from care, sensitivity, and just plain love of the brethren. The unity that results when all follow the commands of Scripture regarding our behavior when there is division among us. We can have differences of opinion within the church and still be at peace. In fact, we must have that. Differences will be there. Again, the question remains, will the unity among us be preserved as we work hard at dwelling at peace together? Therefore, this must be a matter of urgent and continued prayer among us, asking God to strengthen and enable us, to all of us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we do that, then we can be sure that Grace and Peace Orthodox Presbyterian Church is on the right track and can expect God to bring much glory to Himself by our very existence. Amen.